This is a copy of the Jefferson Bible. Rather thin, wouldn't you say? Let me read you the back cover. In 1804, Thomas Jefferson decided to study the Gospels to see if he could distill the essence of Jesus' teaching into a concise book that could be quickly read and easily understood. This volume is the result, offspring, valuable insights into the teachings of Jesus Christ and into the mind and beliefs of Thomas Jefferson. Our third president of the United States did not believe in the miracles of the Bible as being inspired, so he cut them out. And that's why the volume is so short. Actually, when you go to the very last page of his edited edition, the last verse is this: "There laid they Jesus, and rolled a great stone in the door of the sepulchre, and departed." How sad that the third president of the United States ended his edited edition of the Bible just before the resurrection of Jesus Christ. There are a group of ladies making their way to the tomb, and would you turn with me, please, to Luke chapter 24, who also expect that when they get there, they will find a dead Savior. As you're turning to Luke chapter 24, let me review Good Friday for you. It was on that day that Jesus was scourged. After he was scourged, he was crucified. And as he's on the cross, he says, "Father, into your hands I commit my spirit." And Jesus gave up the ghost. His death was verified. Joseph of Arimathea, and not just Joseph of Arimathea, but Nicodemus as well, verified that Jesus was literally dead. Then there were the women. And we're going to look at their lives in part today in Luke chapter 24, who followed the Lord Jesus Christ when he was on the cross. And then even they saw where he was buried. You have all these witnesses to the truth that Jesus Christ was truly crucified and that he died. If you recall, last week I read from the Quran, Muslims do not believe that Jesus died on the cross, but someone else took his place. The testimony of the Gospels contradict that clearly. Now, as you are in Luke chapter 24, let me shoot some questions your way concerning the resurrection of Jesus Christ. Number one, how has it changed your life personally? Maybe you're in a community and you have neighbors or people on your street that make you feel insecure. Or perhaps you turn on the evening news at 6 p.m. and then you watch that you have nations like Iran and North Korea who desire to nuke us where we're at. How secure are you in result of the resurrection of Jesus Christ? Or maybe you watch the financial reports and you see the debt clock and you watch how rapidly our national debt is spiking. It goes up millions and billions of dollars almost as fast as you can blink. Or perhaps you are thinking about your own bills and how are you going to pay next month's mortgage or your car payment or that credit card payment that you have, and you're quite uneasy about that. Or perhaps you're a pastor like I am, and you've looked out over the landscape of America to survey the Christian community, and you have great concern because you see many Christians are living more like the world than the world lives like the world. And you're saying, what can we do about this? Well, you know, the marriages survive that I see, or maybe even you're worried about your own marriage. And then you could be that single person. You're going, how in the world am I ever going to meet somebody that is truly Christian in demeanor? Then you might have a health issue and you're worried about that, or perhaps the condition of someone else that you care about. You have all these things on your mind. I think they will all be addressed today in Luke chapter 24. Let me read to you verses 1 through 12 of Luke chapter 24. Now on the first day of the week, very early in the morning, they and certain other women with them came to the tomb bringing the spices which they had prepared. But they found the stone rolled away from the tomb. Then they went in and did not find the body of the Lord Jesus. And it happened, as they were greatly perplexed about this, that behold, two men stood by them in shining garments. Then, as they were afraid and bowed their faces to the earth, they said to them, "Why do you seek the living among the dead? He is not here, but is risen. Remember how he spoke to you when he was still in Galilee, saying, 'The Son of Man must be delivered into the hands of sinful men and be crucified, and the third day rise again.' And they remembered his words. Then they returned from the tomb and told all these things to the 11 and to all the rest. It was Mary Magdalene, Joanna, Mary the mother of James, and the other women with them who told these things to the apostles. And their words seemed to them like idle tales, and they did not believe them. But Peter arose and ran to the tomb, and stooping down, he saw the linen clothes lying by themselves, and he departed, marveling to himself at what had happened." Join me in prayer, please. Father, I just appreciate your eternal word being entrusted to us, and that in your kindness and in your sovereign plan, you have revealed yourself to us not only through creation, but that in a limited way, but more specifically in the Bible. Help us to take advantage of, Father, what you have given to us now. And Lord, calm every fear. Your servant asks in Jesus' name. Amen. Now on the first day of the week, all four Gospels record that these women visited a tomb on the first day of the week. But when did Jesus rise? There are debates among many, and you actually have certain groups worshiping on different days in light of when they perceive that Jesus was raised from the dead. And instead of looking at human tradition and what people believe, why don't we take a little tour of the Bible and see specifically what it says concerning the resurrection of Jesus Christ. First of all, would you turn with me to Mark chapter 15, please? Hope your fingers are limbered up and ready to roll. Mark chapter 15, and let your eyes come down to verse 42. And we're going to see that Jesus is buried on a Friday. And the scripture clearly gives us that time frame. Mark chapter 15, beginning in verse 42. "Now when evening had come, because it was the preparation day," that is the day when? Before the Sabbath. It's Friday. "Jesus had died at approximately 3 p.m. Remember, you had a darkness over the land? And at 3 p.m. is when he commits his spirit to the Father. It is Friday, and now you have Joseph of Arimathea, a prominent council member, who was himself waiting for the kingdom of God, coming and taking courage, went into Pilate and asked for the body of Jesus, a clear witness that Jesus had died. Pilate marveled that he was already dead, and summoning the centurion, he asked him if he had been dead for some time. So when he found out from the centurion, he granted the body to Joseph, and then they brought the body to the tomb. It would be Joseph and Nicodemus were instrumental in this. But I want you to see clearly that Jesus is buried on a Friday. Now let's think about, last week I had asked you to memorize two verses. 1 Corinthians 15, 3 and 4. "For I delivered to you, first of all, that which I also received, that Christ died for our sins according to the scriptures, and that he was buried, and he was raised," when? "On the third day." So now, is that a literal 72 hours later? Because in our terms, when we think 3 days, we think a 24-hour day. But I'd like to present to you, that's not how the Jews thought. Remember when Jesus said in Matthew chapter 12 in verse 40, "For as Joseph was 3 days and 3 nights in the belly of the great fish, so will the Son of Man be 3 days and 3 nights in the belly of the earth." So a lot of people hear that and they think it's a 72-hour period of time because he mentions not only 3 days, but what also 3 nights. But I'd like to point out to you that this is an idiom. When the Jewish people thought of the expression 3 days and 3 nights, they did not think after 72 hours, but they thought of 3 days and each day just can be in part. So it could be Friday at 3, and then Jesus could rise early on a Sunday morning, and to them, it would be 3 days. Now, how do I know this? And Brian would say the answer is, the Bible tells you so. Okay, right answer, Brian. I know he wasn't expecting me to ask that, but he gave us the right answer. Let me show this to you by virtue of the scripture. Turn to the book of Esther with me, please. And if you're really good today, I won't call on you. No, I'm just joking. Okay, book of Esther, please. You only call on those that you know have the right answer, okay? Esther, over to the book of Esther, please. And as you're turning to Esther, let your fingers take you over to chapter 4. Mordecai is now concerned because Haman, the Jew hater, wants to execute the Jewish peoples in the kingdom and is seeking for permission to do so. As a result of this, he is in sackcloth and ashes, and he is protesting this publicly, which was a dangerous thing to do. So Esther gets wind of this. You know, she's now in there, nestled away, nice and safe with the king, or at least in the palace. And she sends word to find out what in the world is going on. And essentially, Mordecai says, hey, you have come to the kingdom for such a time as this. You know that verse, right? Over in chapter 4 in verse 14. But now what I want you to do is look at verse 16. Esther 4 in verse 16. Go, gather all the Jews who are present in Shushan and fast for me, neither eat nor drink for how many days? 3 days, but notice what it goes on to say, night or day. My maids and I will fast likewise. So you're going, okay, 3 days, but now come over to chapter 5, please. Verse 1. Now it happened on, give me the time frame, the third day. You see, from their thinking, the third day, even though although you have the idiom, something peculiar to the Jewish people, 3 days and three nights, they thought any part of the day was added there. And so we have now, they come not after 72 hours, but on the third day. And as you're turning back to Luke chapter 24, let me give you one more of these. You remember when Solomon died, approximately 930 BC, and his son Rehoboam becomes king. The peoples gather to Rehoboam and say, hey, what kind of king are you going to be for us? And the scripture says, this is 2 Chronicles 10 in verse 5, so he said to them, come back to me after 3 days. Hear it, everybody, clearly? After 3 days. But then in 2 Chronicles 10, 12, so Jeroboam and all the people came to Rehoboam on the third day. You all got what's going on there? You seeing how that works? See, that's just, it's just, you got to understand the concept and the Jewish mindset. So Jesus is raised on the third day, which is Sunday. Mark chapter 16, and I'll just read this to you. In verse 9 says, now when he rose early on the first day of the week. He's crucified, he dies on Friday, and he's buried. And on the third day, Sunday, is when he is raised from the dead. And Sunday became the day that the church gathered together. In Acts chapter 20 and verse 7, it was the day of communion when the disciples would break bread together. Why? In celebration of Christ who was broken for them. In 1 Corinthians chapter 16 and verse 2, the first day of the week is when they collected the offering. As you have prospered, writes Paul in 1 Corinthians 16. In essence, as God has caused you to thrive and has provided for you materially, you take a portion of that on a weekly basis, and on Sunday is the day that you give back to the Lord, because that's when the saints assemble. Also, even in an ancient writing called the Didache, which is just simply Greek word means teaching, the document goes back to approximately 130 to 160 AD. This is the quote: "But every Lord's day, gather yourselves together." And the Lord's day became the description for Sunday. And if you recall from Revelation 1, remember where John was on the Lord's day on the Isle of Patmos, but he's talking about it being Sunday. So it is Sunday when Jesus is raised from the dead, and now the women are going to the tomb. When you look at the account in John chapter 20, they leave when it is still dark, and they arrive at first light at the tomb. But what's their concern? Mark 16 and verse 3. "And they said among themselves, who will roll away the stone from the door of the tomb for us?" And you say, well, why would you need the stone rolled away? It was approximately 8 feet in diameter and 1 foot thick. It could weigh as much as 4 tons. So the ladies are wondering, when they get to the tomb, who's going to roll away the stone so that they can get into the tomb. Now, I want to point out to you, but when they get there, what do you see in verse 2? They found that the stone had already been rolled away. Why was that done? Was it to permit Jesus Christ to come out? No. He didn't have that kind of limitation. We find later on that Jesus could pass through walls. He could go anywhere he wanted to go. The stone is rolled away so that the ladies can get into the tomb to verify that Jesus is no longer there. That's why the stone was rolled away. And if you put the gospel accounts together, it's kind of exciting. In Matthew chapter 8, remember the soldiers who were guarding the tomb? There's this great earthquake. And then the angel appears, and what happened to those Roman soldiers? They were afraid and essentially fainted at the result of what they saw. So we're told here now in Luke 24, 3, "And they went in and did not find the body of the Lord Jesus." What is really sad is that they expected to find it. They knew exactly where it was, because back in chapter 23 and verse 55, they observed the tomb and how his body was laid, but there's no body. They, ladies, now enter into what we call the antechamber. It's the outer chamber, which had a door in the back, which would lead to the inner chamber where the body was. The antechamber was 6 or 7 square feet and about the same height. And what happens in verse 4 as they enter? Notice it says they were greatly perplexed. That Greek verb there is rather interesting. It only appears 5 times. And it comes from the preposition affixed to the verb dia, which means through, and in this case will mean thoroughly, and apareo, which means perplexed. They are thoroughly perplexed. Why isn't the body here? They can't figure it out. That word first appears in relation to Herod when he heard that John the Baptist was Jesus was preaching and doing miracles, because he thought maybe that John the Baptist had come back to life, and he was perplexed. That same word is used at the day of Pentecost in Acts chapter 2. As the disciples start to speak with languages they've never studied, the people were amazed and perplexed that they heard everyone speak in their own language. So as a result of this, they are perplexed, and there are 2 men. Matthew focuses upon one and calls that individual an angel, but 2 men stood by in shining garments. Then as they were afraid, and of course they were afraid, what would it be like if you went to find a dead body and all of a sudden there are 2 angels there in shining garments? That's what they encounter here. They bowed their faces to the earth. Mark 16:5 puts it this way: and they were alarmed. And then the questions from the angel, why do you seek the living among the dead? He is not here, and it's a strong contrast, but is risen. Remember how he spoke to you when he was still in Galilee? And in verse 7, they said this, the Son of Man must be delivered into the hands of sinful men and be crucified, and the third day rise from the dead. They were told this before. Jesus had predicted these things back at Caesarea Philippi. Remember the farthest part north of Israel? When Jesus says, who do men say that I am? And there are all these statements that Peter says, they call him. But it's there, Jesus tells them clearly what he's going to go through. In Luke chapter 18, 31 to 33, Jesus tells them clearly, I'm going to be betrayed. I'm going to suffer. I'm going to be scourged. I'm going to be crucified. But I'm going to come back to life. He had already told them these things. And finally, down in verse 8, and they remembered his words. Point number one. Remember Jesus' resurrection to vanquish all fear. It's an important one, my friends. Remember Jesus' resurrection to vanquish all fear. They come in. The tomb is empty. The angels spook them. And verse 5 says they were afraid. But what does the angel do with their fear, everybody? If you observe the text carefully, the angel points them to the resurrection of Jesus Christ. And when you have fear and I have fear, there's no greater message to hear than Jesus has conquered death. And then he says to us, I am with you always, even to the end of the age. Turn with me back to Mark's gospel to see this in a little bit more detail. Mark chapter 16, please. And as you're turning to Mark chapter 16, the most repeated command in the Bible is do not be afraid. Stop fearing. We all experience fear, and they can come quickly. Can they not? But you remember what Paul tells Timothy in 2 Timothy 1? God has not given us a spirit of fear, but of power and of love and a sound mind. That's because of the resurrection of Jesus Christ that we can live boldly, audaciously, if you will, because we don't have to even fear death because Christ conquered death. And in Mark chapter 16, in verse 5, it says, and entering the tomb, they saw a young man clothed in a long white robe sitting on the right side. And they were what? They were alarmed. And here's the command. But he said to them, and it's a present command in the Greek, which means stop. Stop being alarmed. Stop being afraid. Stop being terrified. You seek Jesus of Nazareth who was crucified. He is risen. He is not here. See the place where they laid him. So when you think about your own security or even national security, what do we need to do? We need to stop worrying. Remember that Jesus' resurrection will cause us to have all fear vanquished, right? Because he's the one who keeps us secure because we are in his hands. And when we think about the national debt and we look at what is going on and even our own struggles financially, we can stop fearing. Why? Because Jesus has conquered death and he's got us covered and he can provide for us even if the nation falls apart. We have seen repeatedly through the scripture of God's ability to provide. Jesus could gather a crowd together, 5,000 men alone, over 10,000 people, and just have a couple fish and some loaves of bread and say, I can feed all of you. Paul says, but my God shall supply all of your need according to his riches and glory by Christ Jesus. So we need to stop being afraid about the financials. And then we need to stop being concerned about the condition of the country in the sense of worrying about it. Worry doesn't change anything. It just ages us, and then it just gives us poor health, right? And it's then a bad testimony because we are told to be anxious for nothing. Don't worry about anything. So we need to stop worrying, even when it comes to the condition of families. Why do I say that? Because Jesus has conquered death. We have learned that we need to be patient with all people, did we not, in 1 Thessalonians 5? And then you had Joseph of Arimathea, who is a closet Christian. But then as he gets closer and he understands more about who Jesus is, he comes out of the closet and he boldly goes to Pilate and he says, I want the body of the Lord Jesus, openly identifying himself as a believer, which could be dangerous in that day. And why am I saying this? Even with your family members that are struggling, and even with them, and I know where so many of your families are, I work with you. And may I say, I rejoice when you're rejoicing, and I weep when you weep, and there is more weeping than there is rejoicing because of the condition of the Christian family in America. Satan has gotten in, and he has devastated the family. But has Jesus Christ fallen off of the throne? Is he not able to work with people? Is he not able to chasten them and to be patient with them and then to bring them back to himself? Is he unable now to do these kinds of things? Is he feckless? Is he without power? Certainly not. Because of the resurrection of Jesus Christ, he can do anything. So we need to trust him even with our family members. And isn't that what lesson God taught Abraham? Take your son, your only son, and sacrifice him. Take that which is most precious to you, Abraham, because I want to teach you a lesson. You give me your family, I can take care of them better than you can take care of them. And Abraham was going to be obedient. This is where we need to be in the sense of stop fearing, because when we remember that Jesus conquers death, he vanquishes all fear. Same thing with the matter of health and things that are going on. The truth is, with all of us, my friends, because of sin, we all get sick. We're all going to eventually die if Christ doesn't come back. But Jesus says, don't fear him who can even kill the body and do nothing more. We need to fear the one who can take the soul and put it in hell. So we know that he's got us. And we need to live with that kind of confidence. And if you're worrying about anything, may I say, meditate on the resurrection of Jesus Christ and let him vanquish all of your fears. So point number one, remember Jesus' resurrection to vanquish all fear. Number two, report your findings that Jesus conquered death. Report your findings. That's your mission. That Jesus conquered death. Notice in verse 9, back here in Luke chapter 24, the women have an encounter. First of all, it's Mary Magdalene, precious Mary, out of whom the Lord had cast 7 demons. She was a loyal follower of Christ, and Jesus decides that he's going to appear to her first. And that's what we learn in Mark 16 and verse 9. And may I say to you, what is so fascinating about all of this is that women could not even be a legal witness in the first century. They could not. Remember when Paul gives an argument for the resurrection of Christ and he's making a legal argument in 1 Corinthians 15? Guess who he doesn't mention? Any of the women. Why? Because they wouldn't count in the first century. And yet our Lord Jesus, showing that he is no respecter of persons, decides that he's going to appear to Mary Magdalene first. And then where's the second appearance? It's the other women that he decides to appear to. Josephus, a Jewish historian, who dies about AD 100, so his life somewhat parallels Christ. He writes, but let not the testimony of women be admitted on account of their levity and boldness of the sex. In other words, they don't count. Jesus goes, they count, and that's who I'm going to appear to, Mary first, and then the other women. And this is exactly what he does, but I love what these women do. They go to the empty tomb and they leave and they say, I got to go tell everybody what I've just seen. How often do we read through the Gospels? You know, for some of us, maybe once a year, others twice a year. Maybe for some of us, 3 times, 4 times, 5 times a year. But then we don't tell anybody that Jesus is alive and that he's conquered death. Shame on us. We are called to make disciples of all nations, to go out there, and we have good news. Boy, in the midst of a world of bad news, we've got good news, and it's our responsibility, it's our obligation given to us by Jesus personally to go out and share this gospel. So the women go, and they run to the men. And notice in verse 11, and their words seem to them like idle tales, gibberish, nonsense. And they did not believe them, but Peter rose and ran to the tomb. Peter and John get the word at the same time, and they both run to the tomb together, when you put this together with John chapter 20. And Peter gets there after John. John's probably younger, I'm guessing. But guess what? Might be a spook in there, thinks. Peter goes in first. Isn't that like his character? Isn't he the spokesperson? Isn't he the one that's audacious and just always tells everybody what he thinks? Well, that's truly Peter. And Peter goes in and he's perplexed. He can't figure it out, but John chapter 20 tells us that when John goes in, that he believes. We've got an obligation to share about the empty tomb. And what Jesus Christ has done in not only taking our sin upon himself, but then conquering death. Some of you are old enough to remember the name Ann Lander. She passed away in 2002, I believe. She received on average 10,000 letters a month from people who were basically seeking advice. And somebody asked her one time, is there one theme that people write to you about more than any other theme? She said, the one problem above all others seems to be fear. People are afraid of losing their health, their wealth, and their loved ones. People are afraid of life itself. Don't you find that to be true? That's why we have to remember Jesus' resurrection to vanquish all fear. I truly believe that when we are Christians who get our arms around the fact that Jesus has not only died for our sin, but conquered death, and we think about the implications of that, that he gives us a boldness to live as we ought to live. And that becomes infectious. In Deuteronomy chapter 20, the principles of warfare are laid out. And it says there in Deuteronomy 20, I think it's about verse 8, that if you have a fearful person among you, that you send that fearful person home, lest the heart of his brethren become fearful also. Got the concept? And it makes sense. But what happens when you have bold individuals? When you have people like Paul, and he suffered much. 2 Corinthians 11 gives us the laundry list of all that he endured. You couldn't stop him. His goal, Romans 15, 20, was to go and preach Christ where he wasn't named. So he gets put under house arrest, as we read at the end of the book of Acts. And even as he is chained to soldiers around the clock, what does he do? He preaches the gospel. And in Philippians 1, he says, yeah, even in my condition, although I'm in chains, the furtherance of the gospel is being accomplished. Here's my point. When you really understand who Christ is and all that he has done, no circumstance on planet Earth gets you down. Because you recognize that we have a living Lord who walks with us constantly and promises to be with us forever. And that gives us boldness. And I wonder if we lived in that kind of boldness, how our families would be impacted, and how our churches would be impacted, and how our country would be impacted, and around the globe. I think this is what the Lord is looking for. Those individuals who fear God so much, they fear men so little. And we have that obligation now, my friends. We need to go out and tell people what we have seen. So for some of us, it means that God has to start to clean up our lives. You all know what I'm talking about. Because when you go out there and you start talking about Jesus, but you're watching everything the world's watching, when you're listening to everything the world's listening to, when you're talking the way that they talk, they're going, ah, you're just a hypocrite. So God wants holiness. He wants us to be separated for Him and to live differently because we are a special treasure to Him. And when God's eyes meet that man or woman, that boy or girl in the 2 Chronicles 16:9, because His eyes are going all around the world, just looking for someone whose heart is loyal. It's the Hebrew word shalem, it's the adjective. You'll know the word shalom, peace. It speaks about a wholeness of peace. Jesus is looking for an individual who says, I'm in, and I'm all in. And that it means if it gives means giving up this, this, and this to be like you, it's all done. Consider it done. And I'm just going to follow you, and I'm going to live according the way you want me to live. And I know you will empower me. And that's why it says in Mark 16, 15, go into all the world. Yes, it's even a Muslim world. And preach the gospel to every creature. Where are the bold Christians? Would you bow your heads? Would you close your eyes? Would you take a moment?